do when you are in a situation where you absolutely are convinced that you have been living a life that's displeasing to God. You know what he expects from you, and you know your heart, you know what you're up to, you know that you've been living a life that's displeasing to him, and you know that the events in your life are being used by him to get your attention, to call you back. But you're not quite ready to listen. What do you do? What do you do when you know that the Lord wants you to share the gospel with a loved one, a friend, someone close to you? You know that. You are convicted in your heart, and you're a little too intimidated, and so you don't. What do you do when the proverbial storms of life come crashing in upon you? What do you do when being identified as a Christian becomes the source of persecution, and that persecution starts to become intense? What do you do? You remember this. From the depths of the sea to the depths of our depravity, from the torment of the whale's belly to the ultimate anguish of the cross, our God is merciful and mighty to save. I'll tell you a story of one of our missionaries in France, Thierry Miron. Thierry is one of my good friends at this point. We talk 4 or 5 times a week, sharing stories. Thierry is the national youth director, as well as the national missions director for his denomination, France Mission or France Mission. One of the missions trips that he led was to Nepal. This was about a year ago. As his team was making its way to Nepal, by the time they were almost at the mountainous village to which they were heading, they had been traveling a good 15 hours. By the time they got onto the plane, landed, made their way through customs, and finally got into a van and were driving to this mountain. So they were exhausted. And it was nighttime by the time they were arriving. To get to this particular mountain village, they had to drive through a jungle and then into the foothills of the mountains. And there was one dirt road, that's all. And they were on that dirt road in a van. The dirt road came and led them to a bus that was parked across the road. Can't necessarily take your van and drive around the bus when there are trees and mountains all around you and one dirt road. So they stopped, wondering, what is a bus doing across this road? And the bus looked deserted. They didn't know quite what to do. And so they stopped, middle of the night, and wouldn't you know it, dozens of people came filtering out of the jungle and surrounded their van with loud voices shaking their fists. Now, these Nepalese, this particular group, were Maoists. They knew that there were angry Maoists in the area, and the Maoists did not want the Christians to be there. The Maoists knew what they were coming to do, to spread the gospel of Christ and to provide aid. And so as they come out, the Maoists start to shout. Now, the Nepalese speak Nepali, and the French speak French, and the only common language that they had, both of them, was broken English. And that was exacerbating the problem. So here they are trying to communicate in their broken English. And the van driver, the French van driver, was trying to say, look, just move the bus, let us through. We just want to provide aid to the village up the road. And they said, we don't want your aid. Do a U-turn now and leave, or things will turn violent. Thierry's in the van saying he's praying like crazy with his team. Lord, please bless this situation. Well, they started to shout louder, started to get angry, and started to shake. And as Thierry and his team were praying, out of the woods came a woman walking up. Now, already when Thierry and his gang saw this, they knew something was up, because in that culture, if someone's going to come out and protest and riot, it's going to be the men. And the crowd was made up of men, so this woman walks out. And not only does she walk out, but she starts to speak in a very loud, authoritative voice. So much so that the crowd that was yelling and rioting immediately silenced themselves and turned towards her and started to listen. Well, needless to say, that got the French people's attention. Because not only should a woman not be there in that culture, but there's no way if she was there that she would start to give orders to the men. And no way would her voice be able to go above this crowd. But indeed, that's what happened. They immediately silenced themselves and they turned to this woman. And whatever she said, because Thierry said she wasn't speaking French or English, whatever she said, immediately the crowd dispersed. Some people got into the bus and backed it up. And they continued on to this mountainous area. And there wasn't a single problem the rest of the trip. He said, we thank God for that angel that came to us that night. And I think there's scriptural support for that. I believe that that indeed was an angel. Angels among us. From the depths of the sea to the depths of our depravity, from the torment of the whale's belly to the anguish of the cross of Christ, our Lord is merciful and mighty to save, whether in the proverbial storms of life or when Nepalese surround your van in a mountainous area. God is mighty to save. And that's not a bad thing to remember, because we often find ourselves in all sorts of interesting, sticky predicaments, don't we? Now, sometimes it's the gospel that gets us into those predicaments. That was the case with the French. It wasn't their sin that led them into that horrible environment. It was a spiritual attack. But when we look at Jonah, Jonah is not in the predicament that he's in because of the gospel. He's in the predicament that he's in because of his sin. And often, in fact, I'd say most of the predicaments we find ourselves in are the result of our sin. And so as we ponder the topic of deliverance through the eyes of Jonah this morning, what I want to do is look at our sin and start by saying, how does God react to our sin, which will then lead to a better understanding of what it takes to be delivered from such predicaments? And so how does God react to our sin? Well, in response to our sin, our great God executes great justice. Our great God executes great justice. Typical of Hebrew literature, you have a narrative, which is what the book of Jonah is, a story that's unfolding, and then all of a sudden, wham, there's a poem right in the middle of it. In this case, a psalm. All of chapter 2, a psalm of thanksgiving. And as such, poetry, especially Hebrew poetry, is filled with images that try to paint the picture of what the psalmist was experiencing. Jonah knows that most of us, if not all of us, don't know what it's like to be floating out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, being eaten by a large fish. So he wants to paint the picture for us through very graphic words. And so as I read some of these phrases, just imagine yourself in this situation. Listen to some of these phrases he uses. My distress, the belly of Sheol. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. Now, the scary thing is, this wasn't a metaphorical description. These things literally were happening to this man. Imagine being thrown overboard and you are in the middle of an ocean, really, the Mediterranean Sea, a great, great sea. And you are there and the waves are rising up over you and crashing down, and your only hope of escape, so you think, is the boat that just started to sail away. That's terrifying if you ask me. When I was just down in Key West a couple weeks ago for my buddy's wedding, they rented a little boat for the dinner the night before. The word just rehearsal dinner. Thank you. All right. So they rented a boat for the rehearsal dinner. 3-hour tour. I was nervous with the whole 3-hour tour thing, but 3-hour tour around the Gulf of Mexico, and the waters were a little choppy, but no big deal, and it was a lot of fun. But I said to my friend, I said, look that way. Next stop is Cuba. About 90 miles away, so says the sign. And I said, between us and Cuba, there's not much, is there? Could you imagine being people on a boat trying to escape Cuba? And no wonder there was a heavy Coast Guard presence down in Key West. But I said, boy, that would be terrifying. And so we started to think of the football players, the NFL players. I don't know if you remember this. Last year, three of them went out, or a couple of them went out on their own boat, and they just did something wrong, and the boat capsized. Do you remember that? And three of them were out there. One survived. The other two drowned. And I thought, and I said to him, I said, how terrifying it would be just being out in the middle of that as we're looking out at the ocean. And he said, yeah, you know what's even scarier than just the water? He said, for me, it would be the psychological torture of what's swimming beneath me. And I said, uh-huh. So, and that is what Jonah is experiencing. Water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. He's going down now, down, slowly down. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. He had reached the bottom of that particular continental shelf, if you will. And the seaweed is starting to wrap about his head as the undercurrent is slapping him. You know what that's like when seaweed just grabs you just down at the beach. Imagine being down at the bottom. It's like a thousand little hands pulling him down to the point where he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed behind me forever. Boom. Locked in. Absolutely terrifying. And yet Jonah knew why he was in that predicament. He knew it was his own disobedience and his own sin that was bringing this just judgment of God upon him. Verse 3, you cast me. Again, verse 3, not just the waves, your billows passed over me. You see, he knew that the Lord who had created the seas, he was now using this sea as an instrument of judgment upon the prophet whom he had called to go forth with a message of deliverance and repentance, upon a prophet who turned his back upon God. God is now judging that disobedience. He's giving Jonah what he wants. It's one of the often overlooked aspects of God's wrath. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, the alternative to us saying to God, your will be done, is when God looks at us in response to our sin and says, your will be done. But you have to live with the consequences of that choice. You may not want me. You may think that it'll be grand without me. But God knows reality. You don't get the scenario that you've created in your head of life without God. No, you, if you don't want me, you will live without me. And you have to face that. And that's what he's doing here to Jonah to get his attention. Your will be done. God exercises great justice in response to sin. Now, this book has struck a note of fear in many a believer's heart. And it usually goes something like this. I've had plenty of conversations like this. I'm sure David and Lori have as well. It's something like, what if I don't know what God wants from me in life? I don't know what he's calling me to do, and I do something different. Can I expect the same result that Jonah faced? What if I'm not sure if I'm doing God's will? What if I don't even know how to discern God's will in my life? Therefore, if I go against that will, am I still held accountable? And it's usually centering around some occupation. What does God want from me in my life or in this particular situation? Just saying, think about it this way. Hurricane force winds hit New England for the first time in years. 80 plus mile per hour gusts. Slamming in. At the same time, in the air was a plane coming back from, oh, I don't know, pick a country, Honduras. On that plane were four passengers in particular who happened to be missionaries sent out from our church. And they're coming back, and they're told 45 minutes before they land, everybody sit down and buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Now, let's just say that these four people, who shall remain nameless, started to look at each other thinking, well, who sinned and is not confessing? be willing to guess that the thought ran through their mind, what happens if we throw David out of the plane? Will a big bird come and swallow him so that he can live? In all seriousness, let me tell you what this book is not about. This, and I'll do so through another piece of comedy, City Slickers, one of my favorite movies. Billy Crystal and Jack Palance. Three middle-aged guys in their 40s hitting a midlife crisis in New York City. Their significant others decide to take them from New York and send them to a dude ranch out west. Their job is to partner with the rough and tumble cowboys and the other people at the dude ranch to take the cattle from this ranch and deliver them safely at that ranch. And the movie really is an unfolding of that journey. Well, one of the cowboys is a grizzly old veteran named Curly. Jack Palance. And whenever they would go and take a break for the night or just to get some food, there was always a shot of Curly sitting up on one of those Arizona ledges with the black suit on and the sunset coming down, and you just see his profile up there. Billy Crystal finally gets the courage to go and talk to Curly. His friends think that they'll never see Billy Crystal again. He goes up and says, Curly, you look pretty content with your life. What's the secret? This. Your finger? He says, no. One thing. Well, what's the one thing, Curly? That's for you to find out. And so the whole movie becomes Billy Crystal's quest to figure out that one thing in life that brings satisfaction. And then Curly ends up dying. The other cowboys are scumbags and they desert them, and Billy Crystal and his two friends partner with the others and they get the cattle safely to the other ranch, and they rescue a calf named Norman, if you remember that part. And he brings Norman, the calf, back to New York City to be his own pet. And as he sees his wife, she comes up and she's like, honey, how was the trip? Is it a success? Are you okay with life? Yeah, I'm okay. She says, well, good. Well, what was it? He says, this. Your finger. No. And the movie just ends. He found the one thing. You never know what the one thing is. That's the default methodology, if you will, that some Christians use regarding the will of God. That God has one thing for each of you. One purpose. And we have to go on this quest to find out what that one thing is. But like Curly, God never tells us what it is. And so we kind of live in fear. What if I get the one thing wrong? Will God punish me like he did Jonah? Is it one of those kind of choose your own adventure books? What if I go this way and I was supposed to go this way? That's not what the book of Jonah is about. But rather, when it comes to the will of God, he has made it abundantly clear. It's not necessarily your occupation, though that's important. It's who you are before him. God wants righteousness, perfection. He demands that. And the only way that we can ever attain that is not through our own merit, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when we have faith in Christ, then we are obedient in his eyes, we are cleansed in his eyes, and now we live a life of discipleship, an ongoing life of discipleship. That's the revealed will of God. And so what Jonah is about, if you were to apply that today, would be, we know the will of God. We know what he wants from all of us. It's when we willingly and spitefully thumb our nose at God. I know what you want, but I know better. I know what you want, and I refuse to live that way. I know what you want, and I won't do it. I'm going the other way. That's when God's judgment rests upon us if we don't know who Christ is. Or for the believer, that's when God is using the events of life to call us back and say, turn from that sinful mindset. Because you see, our great God exercises great justice. But when you're in that situation, must you remain there? Must we always lie in the proverbial bed that we've made? Is there no hope? Well, the same God who exercises great justice also exhibits great mercy. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's the key to our hope, if you will. It's the key to hope for Jonah. He states it first in a negative in verse 8, then a positive in verse 9. The key to hope, the key to deliverance, the key to the sticky situations of life caused by our sin is, verse 8, to forsake the idols in our lives. They are worthless. They are vain. And an idol, by the way, is not just a little statue. You've heard us say this many of times. It could be that. But it's any other source of identity or comfort than Jesus Christ. It could be a political ideology. We may agree on politics, we may disagree. The one thing that we know is that my ultimate identity is not wrapped up in my political persuasion, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It could be another religious persuasion. Maybe you're convinced that there are many ways to heaven, or that another religion is equally as valid as Christianity. Well, that's an idol. It could be your finances. It could be your looks. It could be your place in a social circle. It could be. All of these are vain idols that we are called to turn from. And then the positive, to believe, verse 9, that salvation only belongs to the Lord. When we come to that mindset, then we are delivered from sin. Maybe not always our physical predicament that God says, okay, you're going to have a happy life from now on. But rather, we then have a new mindset and can stand up in the midst of these predicaments. Keep in mind where Jonah was when he uttered this prayer. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. When he uttered this prayer, he wasn't at the bottom holding his breath. He had been swallowed by a great fish. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it got me thinking, as I'm sure it has you, what kind of fish was this? There are two candidates, if you will. One would be one of those very large, I'm talking 30-plus feet long, sharks. They are abundant in the Mediterranean, and they actually have a throat that's large enough to swallow a human, and their teeth can retract so that you don't get gouged on the way in. It's a possibility. The most popular interpretation is a whale, but there's a problem with that. Whales, as huge as they are, actually have small throats. They don't have throats large enough to swallow a human, except for one whale that's been known to do that and actually lives in the Mediterranean, amongst other places, and that's the sperm whale. And so there's a good chance that it was the sperm whale, whether it was a sperm whale or a large fish or some other sea creature. What we do know is that the astounding thing is, A, this thing came and gobbled him up, and B, this instrument of death actually became an odd sort of sanctuary for him. You see, God, who created the sea creatures, now is ordering this thing to come and save and then deliver Jonah. And don't think Jonah didn't put two and two together. Jonah realized that he should have been dead. But he wasn't. He had been rescued. And so he realizes God is real. God is chasing after me. He caused a storm. I should have died on the way to the bottom. A large fish, what are the chances of that, comes and eats me, and I'm still alive. And God's trying to get my attention. Salvation belongs only to the Lord. And so now we start to see glimpses of hope uttered in his prayer. We start to hear things like Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Even in the midst of the calamity, he knows that he will see God's temple, which was the physical assurance of God's presence with him, the place where he could worship God. And he knew that he would see that again. You brought my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. This man who had been so rebellious now became a repentant man and a man of prayer. Two things that we would do well to remember in the midst of our calamities. those caused by sin. Repentance means turning from sin to God. Jonah starts to get it. He doesn't want to live a disobedient life anymore. We'll see in the coming weeks that he still has some things to learn, but he's turning. He wants to turn to God. Two is the role of prayer. This whole passage is a prayer. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, a Christian's despair makes him pray because it is a despair of self. We realize we can't save ourselves and we are driven to prayer. A non-Christian's despair makes him rave against God and give up prayer. God must not be effective or else he would deliver me. You see, the Christian in the midst of it realizes, I can't save myself. Jonah realized at the bottom of the sea, not much more I can do here. I'm inside the belly of a whale. And so he starts to pray to God. He gets it. Now we can say, man, it took that much for that poor sap to get it. At least he got it. At least he turned. What about us? You see, I'm saying Jonah put two and two together. He had assurance that God was with him and God desired to deliver him. What's that assurance based on? God's sovereignty. You see, our great God, he sovereignly and unmistakably brings about his will. He orchestrates every last detail of this universe to bring about his will, which is the deliverance of his people from the penalty of sin. There is an undercurrent, no pun intended, in this text. It's the undercurrent of God's sovereignty. All of these things are being orchestrated by God. Chapter 1, verse 17, God speaks, and the whale or shark or whatever swallows him. God speaks, chapter 2, verse 10, and the thing spits him out again. The gastric acids inside of the whale's belly should have done him in. The pressure at the bottom of the sea should have done him in. He should have drowned on his way down. All of these things should have happened, but they didn't. And as I said last week, if the fourth word of the Bible is true, in the beginning, God, then all of these things are possible. They're not possible for you and I. What are the chances of someone sinking down to the bottom of the sea and being swallowed by a fish? Now, what's interesting is that there is one or two recorded instances of whalers spearing a sperm whale, cutting it open, and finding a sailor alive in there, burned with the gastric acids, but it's possible. God made it possible here. But he should have been dead. Unfortunately, we have a very graphic reminder of just how powerful whales can be. Think of SeaWorld. Think of Tilikum. That's the name of the orca. According to the official account, the trainer was a little too close and turned, and Tilikum saw a new toy, her ponytail. They're visual creatures. He saw this, didn't know what it was, came up to explore and investigate, and pulled her in. And as one of the news commentators says, when 6 tons starts tugging on you, there's not much you can do to resist. We see how powerful these creatures can be. And yet God sovereignly took this great fish that should have been an instrument of death and used it as an instrument of deliverance. You see, God had a plan for Jonah. He wanted Jonah to go out with a message of repentance and deliverance and mercy. And Jonah didn't want to do that because he didn't like the Ninevites. But not even Jonah could thwart God's will. God was going to make sure Jonah obeyed and the Ninevites heard. Jonah then, thankfully, experienced the power of deliverance firsthand. Next week we'll see how the Ninevites respond to that. It is a great deliverance. But it's not the greatest deliverance. There's a greater deliverance to come. I want to read Matthew chapter 12. No need to turn there. Just let these words come in. This is Jesus. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Jonah story is an example of what's called typology. That means kind of a foreshadow. It's a literal story in the Old Testament, but it's not the end of the story. It points forward to a greater story, a greater message, which is why Jesus says a greater Jonah is here. Jesus also was a prophet, a greater prophet. He went out with the same message of repentance, of deliverance, of mercy. But unlike Jonah, he didn't run away. Instead, he ran to fallen humanity. He ran to you and me. Unlike Jonah, he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice, paying the penalty of our sins. Unlike Jonah, when Jonah eventually died, Jesus died, but Jesus was raised again so that we might be cleansed in his sight when we accept his sacrifice on our behalf. When we accept Jesus as the greater Jonah, Jesus as the Lord and Savior. You see, from the depths of the sea to the depths of our depravity, from the torment of the whale's belly to the anguish of the cross itself, our God is merciful and mighty to save. And so I pick up on a theme, if you will, David mentioned earlier in this service. If you don't know who Christ is, then the message has gone out. The message of repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. Of mercy, God is a merciful God. And of deliverance, you can be delivered from your sins. And the way to do that is to believe in Jesus Christ, not to do something, to believe in him as your sacrifice, as your substitute. If you are interested, genuinely interested in taking that step today, and I highly encourage you, today is the day of salvation, then after the service, please come see the person who will be up here to pray with you. Come grab me, come grab Lori, come grab David. Even if we're shaking someone's hands or having a cup of coffee, I promise you, there is no greater conversation, no more important one, and we will have that with you with great joy. For the believers, Jonah's not the only one who has a message. Jesus said to all of us, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." And so will you recommit your lives to go forward with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with those in Reading, those in your own household, those at work, those across the sea, because people are dying without Jesus, and we have the message that Jonah brought. From the depths of the sea to the depths of our depravity, from the torment of the whale's belly to the anguish of the cross itself and anything in between, our God is merciful and mighty to save.